will stay level one and walk in chapter one like you'd like to stay up. And last year, Mr. Rogers was invited to be with us here this year. Many of us felt for the cause of feeling health, not which just was impossible. Now, isn't with us today, not because of feeling health, but even happier and holier circumstances. I want to say, for me, it was a great privilege, an honor to be yoked together with such a great man, such a servant of the Lord. So I remember he spoke of that yoke as being the yoke of an ox and an ass. However, I'm happy to be yoked with about 100, and I'm sure we're going to have a profit. I'm going to preach out on the week walking better before dealing with the verses that we're going to consider today. And of course, no doubt, after the writer of the flesh, this letter is, we'll go up in 1, Colossians chapter 1, and we'll learn from chapter 4 of that 3 that when he wrote this letter, he in fact was prisoner. He speaks there of the mystery of Christ with which he was then in bond. Written to the Colossians. And according to chapter 2, verse 1, this letter also could be read as Laodicea. In the book of the Acts, he has no record of the planting of the assembly at Colossae. Paul had seen Epaphras. He'd also seen Philemon and his family, who dwelt at Colossae. But he had not seen the whole thing. This becomes clear in chapter 2, verse 1. He had not seen, they had not seen his face in the flesh. The pastors had brought to the Colossians the message of the gospel. That will learn in chapter 1, verse 6. It's when the pastors who had brought to the apostle you of the state of the Colossians. That will learn in chapter 1, verse 6. The pastors brought to Paul the news of the Colossian sin. This epistle of the Colossians was delivered to them by the hand of Tychicus. This will learn in chapter 4, verse 7. All my faithful Tychicus declares unto you. Now, as for his purpose in the writing of his epistle, it is evident from chapter 2 that there was a twofold danger besetting the same as Colossae. There was the danger on the one hand of philosophy, and on the other hand of Judaism. Remember in chapter 2, verse 8, he said, beware lest any man spoil the true philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of man and after the elements of the world. When we come to consider that section of God, the list refers and ventilates philosophy and Judaism. Philosophy was intellectual in its character. Judaism was religious in its character. Associated with philosophy, there was Gnosticism. Associated with Judaism, there was asceticism. Connected with philosophy, as you'll see, we come to chapter 2, there was a profession of an inward vision. In connection with Judaism, it was rather the matter of external ceremony. Now, there were three epistles written by the apostle at about the same time. The epistle to the Ephesians, the epistle to the Colossians, and the epistle to Philemon. The epistle to the Ephesians and Colossians were delivered to them by the hand of Tychicus. The epistle to Philemon delivered by the hand of the converted runaway slave, Onesimus. The Ephesian epistle and the Colossian epistle are striking and similar. There are, of course, fine distinctions that have to be observed. In the epistle to the Ephesians, they are directed mainly to our blessings in Christ. In the epistle to the Colossians, we are directed rather to the glory of Christ. And at the same time, the apostle in his epistle to Philemon concerns himself about the conversion and the reception of a runaway slave. In the epistle to the Ephesians, we learn what the church is to Christ. Whereas the epistle to the Colossians, we learn what Christ is to the church. to remember that in both of these letters we have that word tumas. And an understanding of this word tumas and aesthetic in these letters will give us understand the fine difference between the two epistles. In the epistle to Ephesians, tumas is connected with the touch. In the epistle to Colossians, tumas is connected with touch. At the close of chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul says, God has given him the head over all things to the church, which is his fullness. That is, the church is his fullness. The church, the fullness of Christ. But in Colossians chapter 2, the apostle says, in him, that is, Christ is exalted to the right hand of God, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. The fullness is connected with him. Thus, in Ephesians, we learn what the church is, Christ, his fullness. In Colossians, what Christ is, the church. The fullness that lives in him lives through the church. Now we're going to consider this reading of the next Colossians chapter 1. Now, the context of this chapter are as follows. In verses 1 and 2 we have what we can term the apostolic greeting. In verses 3 to 8 we have the apostolic thanksgiving. And we will observe that this apostolic thanksgiving was because of their knowledge of the grace of God, verse 6. Let me repeat, apostolic thanksgiving because of the Colossians' knowledge of the grace of God, verse 6. In verses 9 to 14 we have the apostolic prayer. Not no thanksgiving, but apostolic prayer. And this is not connected with the grace of God, this is connected with the will of God, with the apostle's great desire in verse 9, that they should know the will of God. Thus, the thanksgiving was connected with the knowledge of the grace of God. The prayer was connected with the desire that they should know the will of God. In verses 15 to 18, we have the exaltation of the person of Christ, in which is spoken of as a brother Jack will show us, the first one of all creation, in verse 15, the first one from the dead, verse 18, and again in verse 18, the one who in all things is preeminent. Perhaps the greatest exaltation of the person of Christ in all of the Bible. Then verses 19 to 23, we have not so much an exaltation of the person of Christ as an exposition of the work of Christ. An exposition of the work of Christ in its reconciling aspect. First of all, we read of the future reconciliation of all things. That is by his blood, verse 20. The future reconciling of all things by his blood. Then the apostle goes on to speak of the present reconciliation of the sin, and that is by his death, verse 21 and verse 22. This twofold aspect of the work of Christ, as an isolation of the work of Christ. Then from verse 24 to 29, we have the apostle's twofold stewardship. Verse 24, to fill up the affliction of Christ. Verse 25, to fill up the work of God. A twofold stewardship, filling up the work of God and filling up the affliction of Christ. For those of you who like to relate the New Testament epistles and books of the Old Testament, this seems to be quite simple when you consider Paul's epistle to Colossians. In chapter 1, verse 20, he speaks of peace by the blood of his cross, making it later with blood, that directs the attention to the Passover. In chapter 2, verse 13, he speaks of Christ having spoiled principalities and powers, that would rather connect with the Red Sea. Principalities and powers being one. Chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, if he then be risen with Christ, the Father connects with the Jordan. Then chapter 4, verse 2, verse 12, he speaks of his pathway, laboring fervently, that he might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God, the state of course into the land. One of these key words of the epistle to Colossians is the word wisdom. And this, of course, is no doubt against the background of the attack of philosophy. Paul had a great deal of wisdom in chapter 1, verse 9, It is wisdom in connection with God's will. All wisdom and civic understanding in the knowledge of God's will. Chapter 2, verse 3, it is the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. This is connected not so much with God's will, but God's way in relation to the church, as we shall see. Chapter 3, verse 16, we have wisdom connected with the Word of Christ, in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another. Then chapter 4, verse 5, wisdom connected with the work of the believer. As Paul in verse 5, chapter 4, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Now let's think to begin with of verses 1 and 2, and we have down the chapter dealing with mentioned by section in order to consider it in an orderly fashion. So to begin with the people kind of remark, the verses 1 and 2, the apostolic greeting. Interesting to observe the delightful couplet in these two verses. In fact, as we go to the chapter, we shall observe that the apostle Peter matters in couplets, very delightful couplets. In verse 1, we have a couplet, apostle and brother. Verse 2, we have a couplet, saints and brethren. And again, verse 2, in Christ and at Colossae. Then again, in verse 2, grace and peace. What are the mindful contemplation? Apostle, brother, saints and brethren, in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace. So let us deal with the same on verses 1 and 2. And for those of you here for the first time, you must feel very free to ask the questions and to make the contributions. One thing, no one is ever embarrassed to be reading. We're all here to be of help to each other. This one Paul speaks of himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timotheus, the brother. An apostle and the brother. Now let's hear what to say in that connection. I was looking over the brother's Bible just today. I want to say who the Lord, and I noticed he had also visited Christ Jesus, and also was invited myself. I noticed it was reading, and the brother was looking at me now. Now, here he speaks to himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. I think the expression, of course, apostle of Christ Jesus, sorry, that, the apostle of Christ Jesus indicates that he speaks to us here as an apostle of the ascended Christ, one of the apostles of the Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, neither were we burdensome as the apostles of Christ. One of the apostles of the ascended Christ of Ephesians chapter 4. Right, brother. The apostle by the will of God. This stands in contrast to what he says in Galatians 1. He wasn't an apostle of men, neither by man. Yes, in Galatians chapter 1, he's speaking of the fact that his apostleship was not by human appointment, nor human ordination. It was of God, and altogether apart from men. This, in Colossians chapter 1, might take it just a little bit farther. Something more involved in this than human authorization. It is an apostle by the divine will, not merely authorized, but according to the divine will involved in this, God's will and God's pleasure. Something a little more, I think, than human or divine authorization.
Notice in our description, Paul an apostle. Very often the same concern with the kind of language different from the scripture. Things were speak of Peter the Apostle, Paul the Apostle, and the rest of the Apostles. The Word of God never speaks of any man as the Apostle. It's an Apostle. And if one is said, consider the Apostle, he's the high priest of our confession.
That is correct. He was just for being considered the apostle and high priest of us. In fact, in Quran, with regard to the apostle, it is Paul the apostle and Peter the apostle, or an apostle.
What would be the evident mark that this apostleship is correct?
Well now, there are those who claim that the marks of apostleship were that they have seen the Lord. Now, that of course is not necessarily so. The apostles of the previous chapter 4 had not necessarily seen the Lord. These were apostles by the ascended Christ. When the apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I think it is, he says, "Have not I seen the Lord?" He's having to deal with the fact that there were those who were saying that the 12 were in fact superior to him, that they had seen the Lord. The apostle says, "But I saw the Lord as well." Not necessarily given the qualifications of an apostle, but he was equal to the other in that respect, that he too had seen the Lord. I think, as far as the apostles of Christ Jesus are concerned, that is involved with a gift, one of the gifts, equally as much as the gift of prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher.
You think then that the apostles of Ephesians 4 are wider than the 12 and Paul?
I do, yeah. I think they're wider. These are apostles of the ascended Christ. In fact, when in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says, neither will be burdens among you as apostles of Christ. Who are the apostles there? Not the sons of the 12. He commenced that matter by speaking of himself and Timotheus and Simon. And in a sense, they were the apostles of Christ as distinct from the 12. The 12 have a ministry altogether distinct from the apostles of Christ either. They remain 12 in number. They are spoken of as the apostles of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 19, we learn they are going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. These are the 12 apostles. Something rather different from the apostles of Christ of Ephesians chapter 4. I just supporting the apostle Paul and Barnabas.
Is this
the
first thing that in the first and our thoughts on the foundation of the apostle of prophets, is that the 12?
No, I don't think that's the 12. We are built upon the foundation that has been laid by the apostles and prophets. Not that the apostles and prophets are themselves the foundation, but we're built upon the foundation that they have laid in the ministry. And thus the New Testament scripture is written either by men who were apostles or men who were prophets, and we're built upon the foundation that they laid.
What about those who come into both categories?
Yes, there are those who would come into both categories, undoubtedly. But you've got the distinction between an apostle of the Lamb and an apostle of Christ Jesus.
Can I ask a supplementary question on that, Joseph? What will be the position of the 12 apostles of the Lamb in connection with the millennial kingdom?
This is an interesting subject, and I can deal with it in a few words, I think. The apostles of the Lamb, 12 in number, those in the church and belonging to the church, they have a distinct role in relation to the nation of Israel. In Acts chapter 8, after the stoning of Stephen, the saints were all scattered abroad except the apostles. They were all dispersed from Jerusalem after the stoning of Stephen except the 12. They remained in Jerusalem, in the church of course, but as a link between the church in its infancy and the rejected nation of Israel. In the coming kingdom referred to by our brother's wife as the millennium, these same 12, while still in the church, will remain out between the church and Israel. Not that the church in its infancy and rejected Israel, but the church in glory and regarded Israel. Thus Matthew chapter 19, these 12 shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And when John sees the Holy City in Revelation chapter 21, upon these 12 foundations are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Thus, though in the church, remaining link between the church and Israel. That is why the apostles Peter and John never take this part in the heavenly action of the Christian as does the apostle Paul.
In the fact of the original Christians, what are the marks of these apostles? How would the things look different between an apostle and a prophet?
When you come to apostles and prophets, you come to man who was particularly gifted with the wisdom and with the knowledge to minister infallibly and orally the truth of God in the absence of the written word. You see, you might well ask, how was it to discern who was an evangelist and who was a teacher? Not by what they claimed to be, but by them so claimed, all the scripture says with regard to this particular gift.
True, but you could make a distinction quite easily and appreciate and know an evangelist. How would you make a difference between apostles and prophets?
How would you make, I don't see what you mean by this, Jack, because you see, there are those who claim to the church identity, saying, we are apostles. What did they do? They put them to death and found that they were not.
Mm-hmm.
How did they put them to death? By undoubtedly the stealing teaching. And thus, they were recognized in that day in so much as they fulfilled the particular gift that was there in the matter of both being an apostle and being a prophet.
What are the differences of the apostles? The apostles' apostles that were calling the question of calling.
Well, of course, what was being taught at Corinth was this, or rather, the Apostle Paul's apostleship was being ensured. And the great cry was that there were those who were superior apostles, and the superior were those who were the 12. Who claims to have been from the Lord. The apostle says, I have seen the Lord, but in doing that, he is not stating the credential of an apostle. That was the credential of one of the 12. That was found in Acts chapter 1. They must have moved in and out of the Lord from the baptism after the time he was taken up. Must have been a witness of the Lord from the time of his baptism until he was taken up. Now the apostle Paul has not these credentials. And thus he was never intended to be one of the 12.
So you see, that's what they believe that Christ was, that they were the same work of the Lord.
Well, of course, that was the reason, one of the testimonies of it, that was the fulfillment of his apostleship. They were his disciples, as he says in such a way. But if you think other things aside, and they're all bound up in this, that he fulfilled the role of being an apostle.
But there is a point there, valid, Albert, about the mass of apostleship. How would you recognize that, supposing someone came along and said, and taught the right thing, taught no error, taught what Paul was teaching, and said, I teach the same as the Apostle Paul and so on, and I'm an apostle too. And how would the thing differentiate between a spurious apostle and who
were
teaching the right thing, and the authentic apostle?
Are you referring to today or in New Testament
time? In Paul's time.
In Paul's time. Well, I've no doubt there were spurious apostles. And of course it will be the testing of the Spirit that John speaks of, John speaks of in his epistle, and putting this test as you have in the letter of the church of Ephesus. In those days it was so necessary to test the Spirit. Once in the chapter 12, to discern the Spirit. Because of those who claim a perpetuation of apostolic gift. Now, pardon? Oh, undoubtedly, we are all in the priesthood, but we're not all apostles.
Why does he introduce the idea of brotherhood here with Timothy? He doesn't take up any classification that he's been speaking of. But says Timothy, our brother, is at the basis of service to brotherhood?
One more
answer together.
Actually, the rendering here is "and Timothy the brother."
Yes,
Timothy the brother. Now, he doesn't mention Timothy with him in all these epistles. He doesn't even mention Timothy when he writes to the Ephesians. It's just Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in Ephesians chapter 1. But here it is Timothy the brother. There might be a twofold reason for this. Number one, it might well have been that Timothy was Paul's amanuensis in this instance. It might yet have another reason, that because of the error that the apostle is going to deal with here, Timothy was the added and necessary witness dealing with such an error. Maybe, of course, sorry.
It's rather interesting. In the epistles that Paul wrote while he was at the church, while he was at the Pharisees about questions, he seems not to mention the apostles, but mentions his name Paul, and so on. But where his authority has been attacked, he mentions the apostles having a
mission. That might be true generally. There are exceptions to that, of course. When he writes to the epistles of the Philippians, where his apostleship is not in question, he speaks himself there as a servant, Paul, a servant. Not an apostle there, because, and the apostleship, of course, there, as you know, is not in question. Of course, it's in context with the fact that he's speaking of Christ as a servant, and he wouldn't have set himself up as an apostle to receive the speaking of Christ as a servant. The other thing, Brother Barton, would be generally true, was the exception, like of which I just mentioned. Now then, we must move on. It's 2:10. If we go on each verse and back, we'll be on for tonight. Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which in Colossians, gifted and peace from God our Father, and no doubt most of you have observed, and the Lord Jesus Christ, greatly speaking, is omitted. Now to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. What determines whether it is faithfulness in terms of fidelity or faithfulness in the active sense in terms of believing is whether the word is active or passive? If it is active, the word is faithful in terms of believing. If it is passive, it is in terms of fidelity. A very clearly quoted John 20, where the Lord Jesus says to Thomas, "Be not faithless, but believing. Be not faithless, but faithful." Here, of course, it is active. It's not be not faithless, but be characterized by fidelity, but be believing. Now, I believe here, of course, it is in the active sense. And Paul is saying that the saints are believing brethren in Christ. He's not addressing himself to two classes of Colossians. It's the same class. The first in relation to God, and the second in relation to Christ. In relation to God, they were the saints, God's holy ones. In relation to Christ, they were the believing brethren.
Would that be confirmed by the use of the definite article just before saints, thus combining as one saints and faithful brethren? Usually the one article combines both. And would the phrase "in Christ" indicate that it is firmly established?
That is right.
That
is correct. There are, of course, those who render this to the holy unfaithful brethren in Christ. But of course, the word saints here is not in its adjectival sense, it's a noun. So the saints, unfaithful brethren, whose faith has put them in Christ?
So the idea of faithful brethren would link with the scripture in Abraham.
That is correct, yes. Faithful Abram. Abram, the father of the faithful.
Yes.
The father of the believing. Yes. Exactly the same idea. they do things in the family of God. They just their corporate position. They depend on the church as their corporate position, and they do brethren individually in the family of God. And by the same token, their local position was that they're commodity, their temporary position, their permanent, their eternal position is as in Christ.
Mm-hmm. I would add to that verse 2, Brother Smith, that faith is something that characterizes all the standard relations of God of every dispensation. But faithful brethren in Christ is unique to this dispensation. We're amongst the saints, that is, all the New Testament saints, we're amongst them. But what makes us unique today is we're faithful brethren, believing brethren in Christ, unique to this dispensation.
The saints by divine calling, faithful brethren, that's the human response.
Faithful brethren in Christ, yes. That's your believing put in Christ.
You are in Christ. Not only in Christ, but there are a lot of them. And I think so, and whatever we do this, it's well for us to realize that there must be a correspondence between the two. Reminded of the man that got up in the meeting, given his testimony, he said, I'm standing on the rock, standing on the rock of Egypt. When Dr. Baptist interrupted, he said, no, you're not. He said, he's standing in a territory you haven't been for. So we want to stand on the rock and we need to take a lot of it. So that we have the balance. See, a bird with one wing can't fly very far, but if you've got two wings, then you can go.
Now, I'm
not saying that our faithful brethren are against some faces.
No. They're all saints at Colossians, and they're all believing brethren in Christ. That's correct, yeah. Exactly. Now then, we go on to the next section. The chairman using what hurries me on, but I'm doing that myself today. We come now to the section about 3-8, where the apostolic thanksgiving in relation to their knowledge of the grace of God. Now, it is evident that the apostle's thanksgiving is connected with the gospel. Verse 5, it speaks of the work of the truth of the gospel. In verse 6, it speaks of the grace of God in truth. What is different? That in verse 5 is the word of the truth of the gospel that they have heard. Verse 6 is the grace of God in truth that they knew. Now let me just briefly sum up the apostle's thanksgiving. We have in verse 4 the occasion of a thanksgiving. Having heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and love which are towards all the saints. Having heard of their faith in Christ Jesus, that was in the past. That was the occasion of his thanksgiving. And then there's the cause of his thanksgiving. Verse 5. For the word is on account of the hope which is enough for you in heaven, that is, in the future. And then in verse 8, you love in the Spirit in the present. That the cause of the thanksgiving was twofold, connected with the future and connected with the present. Connected with the future on account of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, and that is your love in the Spirit. Then in verse 3 we are told that the apostle's thanksgiving in fact was incessant. Mr. Bradley's ending of verse 3 is interesting. We give thanks continually when praying for it. Not his thanksgiving was incessant each time he prayed for the saints at Colossae. And thus, in the thanksgiving section, Paul speaks of the past faith, he speaks of the future hope, verse 4 he speaks of the past faith, verse 5 he speaks of the future hope, and verse 6 he speaks of the present truth. Now note the couplets in this section, and I will not get into them in detail. In verse 3 we have thanks and prayer. These of course are connected in the scriptures. Verse 4 we have, verse 5, ye have.
verse 5 is heaven, verse 6 is all the world. Verse 5, a hope laid up. Verse 6, the gospel coming to you. Verse 5, ye heard the word of the truth of the gospel. Verse 6, ye used the grace of God in truth. Now there's a little summing up of this section. Perhaps you could not think of it. Verse 3, we give thanks to God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ.
In the term all we hear was there like an excuse for the Thanksgiving and that was the prayer.
Say that again, that's what?
The word all we hear, praying all was the offering, was in connection to the Thanksgiving.
That's the spirit.
Not the prayer.
That's the spirit.
Yeah. In order for the believers to study most of this time. But the offering is indeed, but the thanksgiving is very limited. The Lord expects us to remember in the sending of the ten lepers. The astonishment he had to say, were there not ten thousand, where are the nine? At a moment's praise and this praise, and we should be exercised when we have received the blessing. Even Peter tells us that we should be courteous, so we should say thank you.
In fact, we shall notice that this idea of giving thanks recurs in the Epistle to the Colossians. We'll note that as a truth. I would say that one of the first indications of growing cold in heart is when we speak to be thankful. To be thankful is the least that is expected from any child of God. We notice that in chapter 1, he uses the plural pronoun we. But as we come to chapter 2, it's I. We, verse 3, verse 4, verse 7, our dear fellow servant, verse 8, declares it unto us. Verse 8, we also have, if we need. So as in chapter 2, it is for I, verse 1, verse 4, and verse 5. The difference, of course, is just this. In chapter 1, he's dealing with the report that they have received concerning the things to collect it. Whereas in chapter 2, it is Paul's own warning, and his feeling in respect of the fourth resolution. Now verse 4, since we have, not because we have, but since in terms of time, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love we have to all the saints. Anything to say on faith and love? We notice here it's faith in Christ Jesus. Ephesians is faith in the Lord Jesus. And love towards all the saints. I would say, of course, that an evidence of faith in Christ Jesus is love towards all the saints. Now that's five. For, or as to be, on account of the hope which we're up to in heaven, for what we heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, on account of the hope. This is Paul's reason for thanksgiving, on account of the hope that grew up for them in heaven. Verse 23 speaks of the hope of the gospel, verse 27 speaks of the hope of glory.
You tell me why it is that in many gospel preachers, many gospel addresses, there's no mention made of heaven, let alone of the hope of heaven, which we're building in the gospel. And I don't think when they preach the gospel, they spoke of heaven too. But today that's left out.
Well, I wouldn't have been judging that because I'm using it as a preacher. You would know more about that than I would. And it's wrong, of course, to admit that. I think that possibly people are so happy down here that the thought of going to heaven doesn't interest them.
Well, it's very rare to see on the pilgrim on this day and girl, on the pilgrim going home. How can we know and how can we do so?
When he talks about the hope laid up for our what actually means? Surely means the entry into the
I say that the hope laid up in heaven and the hope of the gospel. And the hope further down, or the hope of glory, is connected with our inheritance in heaven. Not so much heaven itself, but what is laid up and secured for us in heaven. As Peter speaks of it, the inheritance reserved in heaven,
and it's the same word.
The hope laid up in heaven is the same as the inheritance laid up or reserved in heaven. This word laid up is a strong word. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 4, he uses the same word, and there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And in fact, it's the same word that the writer of the Hebrews uses in Hebrews chapter 9, where he says, it is appointed unto men must be that. Here's a hope that is by divine appointment, but not as an offer. A hope laid up in heaven.
This is like in the event version, it is because of the hope.
Well, just the same. On account of and because of it, it leads out of this desire. Just the same way.
And then would you link the practical love to all the faith with the hope laid up?
No, I think since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all the saints, that was the occasion of his thanksgiving, their faith and love. For as when you come to verse 5, on account of the hope was the cause of his thanksgiving.
I can notice how we together the three Christian issues here.
That is right. That is right.
The hope is the inheritance, you say.
I rather think it is.
Well,
connected with further down the chapter, the inheritance of the saints in life.
Yes, in other words, it would be the universal kingdom. Yes.
Yes, and with regard to you and me, it's laid up in heaven.
Yes. That in other words, it's a superior inheritance to God's
earthly people. Undoubtedly. In fact, that will come out and come to the bottom of the chapter, Christ amongst you, the hope of glory.
Yes, but
on you go.
And that activities of love is that which can be seen, for the activities of hope is something that's not. Now, would that be right to be in paradise?
Well, I would be so sure about that, you know, if the activity of hope would make me a pilgrim and a stranger, which thing would, as the brother has pointed out, would be evidence in the life of the individual. If I'm a man who's characterized by hope, I will not be an absent-minded person. And that would undoubtedly evidence itself.
Well, and the old day it says, something is laid up.
I will promise, yes. You're confining this, you didn't say you're confining it to Colossians. It's their faith and their hope in Colossians. But here it is. It's their faith and their love. But he's not speaking of their hope here. He's speaking of a hope which for them is laid up in heaven. That is right, in Colossians. But I thought you're speaking generally of faith, hope, and love.
Well, what is the difference, Mr. Leckie, between the blessings in the heavenly places in the region and the hope we have in heaven in Colossians?
Well, I think it that in Colossians it's viewed from a different standpoint. In Colossians, he tells them in chapter 2, why as though living in the world are we troubled or innocent? You have been delivered from the elements of the world. And I think he's emphasizing this against the Judaistic standpoint, which is not dealt with so much in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Here it is, the hope laid up in heaven, against what is Judaistic. And chapter 2, why are they living in the world? And he speaks of them being delivered from the elements of the world of religion. Against that background, he speaks now of a hope laid up in heaven.
Is this future, this hope?
I believe it is.
You connect it with inheritance in 1 Peter 1.
I do, yes.
Would that indicate then that it will indicate all that we shall enter into and enjoy when we get to heaven?
Well, all depends on what you mean by getting to heaven. If I die today, I go to heaven. But this is not realized then. It's realized rather in connection with our brother Christ has been pointing out that future kingdom of glory and of heavenly spirit.
Yeah, this is what I would want to get to. Does it go beyond the kingdom?
The link up with Ephesians 4 and verse 4, would it not? There is one body, one spirit,
even as we are called in one form of your calling.
Well, what, of course, is dealing with the Ephesians chapter 4 is one body in which there are both converted Jew and Gentile. One body, one spirit in which both converted Jew and Gentile have been baptized. One hope of your calling for both converted Jew and Gentile. There is not now a calling for the converted Jew, a hope of calling for the converted Jew, and a hope of calling for the converted Gentile, but one hope of your calling. It's just fine distinction. These are fine distinctions.
What did Mr. Hunter have in mind when he asked that he go beyond the kingdom?
Mr. Hunter will have to answer for that himself.
Well, I think it's a general statement that would include the kingdom. But we go beyond that. There's nothing here to indicate that it's the kingdom only. It's a whole made up for you in heaven. And if you connect it with the inheritance, that would connect with all that we'll enjoy in heaven as well as reigning over the earth.
Yeah, I believe it's
the verse from Ephesians where it says that in the ages to come he might show unto us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness.
That involves the scope.
Well, that's a different thought from Ephesians 2, God. Ephesians 2 is not show to us, but through us.
See,
it's what God has got to show through us.
We are the inheritance in Christ, so I need to look at that.
No, we are not the inheritance in Christ. We are not his inheritance. We are heirs of the inheritance. And the inheritance is always and only connected with the kingdom.
That's right. And that's classically correct to connect it in Peter, where you're viewed as pilgrims and the inheritance is looked at in that light.
The Jews who were born in Scotland then. The inheritance
they got from the kingdom. And I don't have to be in the counsels of God in Ephesians chapter 1, and I want to see the Colossians, I know you do, but I have now the present possession, the consciousness of those blessings which are mine in the spiritual realm which are called the heavenly places. And I agree with John that, that regarding the inheritance, God has an inheritance in the Ephesians letter 1 and 2. Christ has an inheritance, and we also have an inheritance. And I look at that inheritance, which I'm going to have, as indicated for me in Romans chapter 8, when I will be a co-inheritor with Christ, and I would be disappointed if we took away from anybody the suggestion that this is an early, early thing. It's a positive something which we're going to have as our future in Christ, in the day when the saints are going to be put on display with him, and the wondering world is going to say, the Lord has done great things for them.
Yes, I believe that's what it is, without a doubt. But it's not a general thing. It's something that we're going to inherit, according to Romans chapter 8, heirs with Christ, heirs of God, God's heirs with Jesus Christ. It's an inheritance that we cannot miss, in association with Christ. When he, the heir, is such an inheritance. And evidently, when you come to Ephesians 1 again, it's the redemption of the purchased inheritance, which is undoubtedly when he redeems by power what he purchased by blood at Calvary in the future kingdom.
Yes,
yeah.
Now, thanks, Calvary, the kingdom.
Even as it is also in all the world, bearing fruit and increasing. And it doth in you also, for then you have, and you're the grace of God in Christ. Verse 5, since we have, we get right. Verse 6, since we have, you got for Christ.
Well, I might answer a question on this, Mr. Leffy. As you know better than I do, this portion regarding bearing fruit and growing or increasing is in the middle voice. And it indicates that the gospel, the word of truth of the
has a power inherent in himself to produce this thing. Now, I think that's very important.
Exactly. Brother Stuart, the life and composition.
Well, what does it mean? I mean, for us, we would like to know what it means that there is an inherent power in the gospel itself to bear fruit and to grow.
Now, evidence is not the thought of something that grows, bears fruit one year and is cut down, is planted again, bears fruit another year and is cut down. It's something that grows on year by year and bears fruit always. And this is inherent in the gospel. The gospel is the power of God into salvation. The gospel is in sync with the very power of God itself. It's life-giving and it produces fruit. And there must be an evidence of this in the life of all who confess to this way. Yes, I think that might be true, but further down the chapter he speaks of this fruit in terms of every good work.
Because
there is a very fine thing that
there
is a cost of music.
Well,
for that to be a good thing, that's the correct thing. The life, it grows and bears fruit continually. That's right.
It is not be summed up in the word of the Lord himself, when he said, in the sower, and he did it for the fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. One man in the city had a harvest of 100-fold. One looked to him on the path, by the creek he sowed and leaped after 100-fold.
If there is inherent power in the gospel, then it be a constant fruit. And that's the only evidence that we have got of the power of the gospel. Isn't that right? If a person is not producing this fruit, you have no right to ask people to believe that you're a Christian.
In other words, it is a test in itself.
Exactly.
So you take it down that it's a fruit that is produced in the life of the God there through the gospel. It's not the self-propagating power of the message in spreading from one religion to another and bringing about increasing conversion.
No, I don't think it's numerical here. I think it's an individual. I haven't thought that that was in anyone's mind, or etc.
So it takes good work.
I believe that. It takes faith further than an every good work.
Isn't it correct
to say that the truth is the content of the word?
Whilst the doctrine defines the
character? The truth is the content of the word. What are you referring to, the grace of God and truth of the Word and truth?
The Word.
Well, the Word of truth is the Word that contains the truth. That's right. That's what we are saying. It speaks of the grace of God here and truth, of course, as well. And the grace of God and truth is opposed to Judaism and philosophy that was setting them down. That remained unchanged. The grace of God and truth, that
Would the idea of verse 6 give a similar idea as far as preaching in the world in verse 23? Would the idea that this thing is going on everywhere, this production of fruit, is come unto you as it is in all the world? Would that be wherever the gospel is gone, this fruit is being produced?
That is correct. People might say, of course, I haven't reached all the world, but the simple context is, in contrast to what formerly was confined more or less one nation, now it is in all the world.
In verse 23 would be the same.
That is correct.
That is right, yeah. Preach to every creature under heaven.
That is right, yeah.
If you
want to
have in mind the
teaching
and not the world, find fruit without
any information to do. That is right. That is correct. This was for all. The grace of God and truth. The word of truth, the grace of God and truth was for all.
You get the same at the end of the chapter, don't you? One in teaching every man.
Right. Right. Yeah.
But it's a thing of being beyond the few.
Yeah. November 7th, with Paul's invitation of his apostles in verses 7 and 8. He says of his apostles in verse 7, as he learned, also learned, also that they didn't learn of his apostles or of your fellow servants, to it for you are faithful ministers of Christ. And that is speaks of the apostles here in a twofold way, as a beloved servant, a beloved slave, and a faithful servant. A beautiful. A beloved slave, that's the first word of one man, and the second is a faithful servant. In fact, what Paul is doing here is tell them of what the Epaphras was to them. Our beloved fellow one man, our beloved fellow slave. For you, a faithful servant, what he is to you. It's a vindication of this man's character. What he is to us, Paul, and what he has to you.
Why
does he not be there and fear
to receive the eyes of the Gnostics?
This is a
faithful servant among them.
Contrast to the others. That's right. It's vindication of this man against the attack that he made both on the truth and on him and the message that he brought to them. Who also declared unto you and who are your love in the Spirit.
This is the only mention of the Spirit in the epistle. Anything to comment on that?
Yes, I think the idea simply is this, that in the epistle to the Colossians, that in all things he must have the preeminence. The emphasis in this epistle is on Christ himself. We shall see that we'll come further down when through his blood is omitted. It's not even the means, it's on the person himself. It's the emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Your love in the Spirit. This is something that ought to characterize every child of God. Love in the Spirit. This is a love that's above love on a natural level. It's something that's even above mere etiquette. Higher than that, it's love in the Spirit. Well, one of the fruits of the Spirit is love. But here it is, love in the Spirit, the element in which, and the power by which this love is sought. Exactly, that is correct. The same love, it's an amplification of that. Well, you see, what I believe, Bill, is that another brother over here suggesting the same as you have. But what I believe is that we, verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, saying always for you, since we have of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of love which you have for us, on account of the hope, I believe on account of the hope, connects with we give thanks. Yeah. What you have in between is an interpolation. And then he goes on to the main subject again. We give thanks, and it's an account of the whole. Now then, verse 9 to 14, the apostolic prayer, in connection with knowing the will of God. In verse 6, they knew the grace of God. Verse 9, he desires them to know the will of God. This, of course, is progress. Knowing the grace of God, we must not be content with that. That's verse 6. Verse 9, we're going to know the will of God. In verse 9, the will of God has to do with walking one for life. When you come to verse 11, it's not so much the will of God, it's the glory of God. And this is connected with enduring God for life. Let me repeat, verse 9, the will of God, walking one for life. Verse 11, the glory of God, enduring God for life. Now in verses 3 to 8, we have the apostolic thanksgiving. When he heard of their faith and love, he gave thanks always when praying for them. Notice the word always. Hearing of the faith and love, he gave thanks always when praying. That prayer. Now in the apostolic prayer, hearing of the faith and love, he prays incessantly beseeching, incessantly desiring. He did not cease.
in this matter of desire. But Paul was a man who was given to having dealings with God in respect of the sex. Now, a brief summing up of this prayer might be this: that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, so as to, in verse 10, walk worthily, verse 10 again, walk fruitfully, and verse 10 again, to grow increasingly. Now, let me repeat, know the grace of God in truth is short of knowing the will of God. And it would seem to be that this is where, in fact, the Colossians had failed, and the devil had exploited this. Though they knew the grace of God in truth, they had fallen short in knowing the will of God. Now, let's think of verse 9.
Can we also hear double grace for our country?
For this cause, we also, since we heard it, now we, of course, include Paul and Timothy, doesn't it?
We have a reciprocal
feeling for the... Oh, yes, undoubtedly.
You feel
that an admonition to them directly. What he's speaking of here is his prayer for them. And the fact that he prayed in respect of this would indicate that these were matters that were lacking. Undoubtedly, the full knowledge of his will is the ultimate. But the very fact that he began to pray in respect of these matters would indicate, in my judgment, that there was something lacking in respect of this.
Would it be again the background of Paul's teaching?
I believe it is, yes, of course. I said that this is where the difference between knowing the grace of God and truth and knowing the will of God was where the devil did in with his false teachers and at the point of the situation.
Well, following on from that,
what do you mean by that? In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Robert? You mean it like that? For this cause we also, since we have, that is, have of your faith and love, do not cease to pray for you and to desire. Do not cease praying and asking or beseeching for you, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, the full knowledge of his will. Now, this, I take it, the full knowledge of his will, is not so much his will for our daily walk. It's a full knowledge of his will. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now you have here two words: knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Now knowledge is the ability to acquire. Wisdom is the ability to apply. And understanding is the ability to appreciate the beauty of the will of God. And this is the delightful procession of truth. Let me repeat. Knowledge is the ability to acquire. Wisdom is the ability to apply the knowledge that's required. And understanding is the ability to appreciate the beauty of it all. You see, in contrast to the law, which to a large extent was obeyed blindly, this is not blind obedience. not even just obedience, it's a matter of a spontaneous response.
This term is the same knowledge to the divine, it is knowledge in perfection.
Well, true knowledge has the idea not only of knowledge, but an acknowledgement, a corresponding sympathy and an appreciation with what is known. It involves true knowledge, but it involves more than that. It involves a corresponding sympathy and appreciation in terms of acknowledgement. That's why oftentimes it is rendered in another expression, acknowledgement. It is the knowledge that carries with it acknowledgement.
Is this a word that we use very frequently by the Gnostic teachers of the day, and it may well be that Paul is introducing it here to conflict what they are saying?
Yeah. As you know, there is the Gnosis and Epignosis. Here it is not the Gnosis of the Gnostic, it's Epignosis, which means a clear and an exact knowledge involving sympathy and appreciation of the knowledge, the clear and true knowledge. God has nothing to tell us. God has nothing to tell us outside of His Word. And we shall observe, we come to chapter 2, that there is a wealth in the knowing of these things, a wealth that many of us have missing today.
Existing is a letting space, in other words, a consciousness and an acknowledgement and the acceptance of the divine truth.
I would say that is correct.
And then would you say that from a practical point of view, that the more acquainted we become by reading and hearing the Word of God with the divine truth down through the course of the ages, the less likely we are to be upset by the theories and philosophies and practices of men?
I believe that's why Paul places it up here. Of course it has a practical effect, as verse 10 tells us, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in or by the knowledge of God. It has a practical effect that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Now how do we understand this expression, unto all pleasing? Well, of course, no one who has been united to Christ in my time could ever slip away from that. Of course, that's right, and all the implications, the eternal verities and implications of such a thing. But you might walk worthy of the law. Unto all pleasing, I can simply not pleasing all men, but rather pleasing God in all things.
So you end up with a verse in Proverbs, when a man's way is pleased the Lord, he makes his enemy to be pleased the Lord.
A pleasing the Lord in all things. Yes, exactly. Now, the following in verses 10, 11, and 12 is four participles, not just apparent in a literary version. But when you observe the four participles, you discover that the apostle is now telling us what is involved in what is worthy of the Lord, pleasing in all things. What does this involve? Verse 10, being fruitful in every good work. That stands increasing or growing by the knowledge of God. Verse 11 again is a participle, strengthened or being strengthened with all might. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father. So this is important, is that. How do we walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing God in all things? Number 1, verse 10, by being fruitful in every good work. Number 2, verse 10, growing by the knowledge of God. Verse 11, being strengthened with all might. And that's, well, giving thanks unto the Father.
So, Leggy, we're not all the aliens, so would you kindly tell us what the past people is, so that we can better understand the force of these words?
Well, the verb, you have the verb. The verb would be to be fruitful. The past is with being fruitful. To go is a verb, going is a participle. To walk is a verb, walking is a participle. Okay? And here it is, the participle in each instance, being fruitful, increasing, being strengthened, and giving thanks unto the Father. And I can see these evidences of walking wonderful Lord unto all creatures. When we think of the first, that being fruitful in every good work. Now, coming back to what I said already, I believe the thought here is that every good work, in fact, is the fruit. Being fruitful in this matter, that is, in every good work.
How would you know that the work is a good work?
How would you know what is a good work? Well, I would say that a knowledge of the scriptures, apart from one's own conscience in relation to that, would indicate what a good work is. I mean, you take the widow and one whom it is five, if you be a follower of a good work, then good works are brought before us there. I think a knowledge of the scriptures would help us to indicate what good works are.
For insight from God is possible, the doctrine of the truth is rich, instruction is like to do, but the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished.
That's a good one. Yes, that's a good one, exactly. Wouldn't every good work be, you could judge it by the fact that it's beneficial and helpful to others?
Well, for the encouragement in the world, dear.
Father?
There are a lot of organizations in the world today that have a beneficial end in view, like helping the children, aid for the children, aid for the refugees, aid for those who have been affected by catastrophes in various parts. We see all these opinions. So these things come into it.
Well, I think when we come to this matter, good work, there's a lot involved in it. For example, though I give my body to the poor, though I bestow my goods to the poor, so bestowing one's goods to the poor is a good work. But if there be not love, and as far as the word is concerned, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, there is none that doeth good. The simple reason that so corrupt is human nature, that even its noblest and best works are never done with a few mortals. And that good works must be good works that are done out of love to Christ. Only that is good in the sight of God.
But how do we hold on now to tell what good works are? By spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding.
Christ with all might, give it now. Friends with all might, verse 10, they might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. No, I think that this is advancing all the time, at all, that you might be filled with the true knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing, being fruitful. I think that stemming from the true knowledge of his will, in this wisdom, spiritual understanding, leads on to walking worthy of the Lord, pleasing in all things, and bearing fruit in every good work. I don't think a good work is the wisdom and the knowledge and spiritual understanding.
What I would think of is this. This is the first mention, this section of the epistle, of the term, the law.
Yeah.
And it's the idea of well-pleasing is, as you well know, a clinging aspect of cheerfulness against disappointing. Now, if my attitude is that I shall have an understanding through wisdom and knowledge, which is spiritually given, to know what the Lord desires of me, well, it will be apparent that I'll be cognizant of what good works are, because they're the things which will please the Lord.
But that wasn't quite what he said in the first instance, Tom. I'd agree with you now. The first instance, you, I said that verse 10 was what the good works were. Now you're coming in. Oh, I thought you did, Tom.
No.
Thank you very much. I would say that what you have in verse 10 is the ability then to discern the good works. What were the good works are? Oh, I you meant that another one. Yes, you have it again in Hebrews 13, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. Ephesians chapter 2, a new creation Christ Jesus created unto his good works, which God has before ordained that he should walk in them. Actually, I think we're making a meal out of this.
I never thought it was so difficult to produce good works.
Well, I'm glad you find it easy to produce good work. Pardon me? Is not the whole context here to indicate when we're going on to the full knowledge of his will, etc., etc.? Is this not a person in very real touch with God in Christ who finds no difficulty at all in being fruitful in every good work? Well, surely, it's not something that's difficult that you can't discern. I mean, after all, we are practicing this business every day of the week.
But as our brother Thomas pointed out, the full knowledge of his will is the passion of spiritual affection.
And if I boast an easy to do good work, I'm saying at the same time I've reached the acme of spiritual perfection.
I don't think so. I don't think it's necessary to work like that.
Mm-hmm.
He desires that they might be filled with the full knowledge of his will.
Yeah.
It's surely an encouragement to them to go on, to come to a knowledge of his will and live it out in their life. I mean, after all, that's what we've been doing for years, surely, without being proud in any way at all. Here we are, here, men and women who are committed to this sort of thing. We're committed to going in for the full knowledge of his will. We're committed to being fruitful in every good work.
Well, of course, Scripture always puts things at its highest level.
Yeah.
And I believe that the full knowledge of his will is the acme of spiritual experience. And I am not happy to say I am reached that.
And I think there's a thing
with that. Well, that is correct. That's why it's the acme. And that's why I say that the good works here, nobody finds this easy to do, because we've got to arrive at a state where this is the obvious fruit. We aim at this. Scripture always puts things at the highest level.
This is good
work
in a very high order.
Oh, yeah.
We're rather selected sometimes in the good works that we do perform, and perhaps objected to the do come more readily to it, but if we're going to fulfill every good work, that's a very tall order.
Yes, it must be within the capability, surely, or he wouldn't put it down.
Although nobody would suggest in any part,
surely.
Nobody would suggest that there isn't in any Christian the ability to do it. God never deprives of the ability, but the question is, are you using that ability?
Sure.
And I think the humbler we keep about these things, the better, really. And usually those who profess to do these good works are those who know that enough about them. I would think so.
Yes, so I admit all that. On the other hand, we'll need to take the ground the Scripture gives us.
Yes, and pray that we,
yes,
and others might reach us.
I think one would think that, looking at it negatively for a moment, that those that were being referred to here in the context of those that were prone to Judaistic theories, those that were characterized by Gnosticism, that even though they were believers, if they were characterized by these things, then it prevented the fulfillment of these things that are spoken of in verse 10. Mm-hmm.
they could not walk worthy of the Lord. They could not walk worthy unto all pleasing. They couldn't bear fruit unto every good work, because the defection, their misunderstanding of divine purpose prevented them from being all that God would have them be. And therefore, one would suggest that if we were to interpret the expression, being filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, simply meaning, perhaps, that we should be cognizant of and apprehend that the fullness of the divine purpose. For example, a believer that is conscious of the divine purpose, down to the ages, and to this age in particular, will never be worried or affected by Judaism, because he will know that it's something of a past day. He will never be affected by philosophy or fanaticism, because he knows that it's nothing to do with the work of God. And therefore, these things would never trouble him. These things would prevent a believer, or accompany a believer, from fulfilling the conditions of verse 10, wouldn't they?
But I'm sure my mind was a sitting court. Oh, you're very poor, don't you? Now, just let me briefly sum up these actions of the man. Being strengthened, being made powerful, with all power according to his glorious power. Now, no doubt you will notice the word here is according to the, not his glorious power, but the might of his glory. And thus the thought here is that of the glorious Christ communicating to us strength. It's not the might of a conquering Messiah here and there, nor is it here an example of a suffering Christ, but it is the might of His glory. That is, Christ in glory communicating strength to me. And how is this seen in the light? Are you all patient and long-suffering with joyfulness? That is, the might of His glory strengthens me unto all endurance and long-suffering with joy. Going through trial, strengthened with all strength, according to the might of His glory. This is the spring of Christian power. Christ in glory, enabling the Christian to endure all things, and to the long-suffering, I notice, with joyfulness. Not jaded, not despondent, not the defeated, but with joyfulness. Giving thanks unto the Father, this will admit joyfulness. Verse 12, it is thankfulness. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, not worthy, but made us fit, a once for all fitness to be partaker, to share the portion of the saints, the inheritance of the saints in life. So I think that in life connects rather with inheritance than with the saints. It is connected rather with the hope laid up in heaven, its inheritance in the light. Who hath delivered us, the one that rescued us from the authority of darkness, and transmitted us, transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now these are verses that are so much truth, we haven't time to start. In whom we have redemption, through His blood is admitted, because the emphasis is not in the means, but the person, the forgiveness of sin. So I will have the rest of these one verses, which are over. Well, the hunter can do that, can't he?
Have you got time to answer my question?
Yes, sir.
Remember, I asked you about that phrase, in your mind,
kingdom
knowledge, but I can understand that.
It's
divine. Is that
where he's referring to the phrase of the Father? It is, that's right. And one entreated, only by the knowledge of God, an entreated knowledge, not of His will,
of
God Himself.
All your problems
are saved, that I might have.
Leave it there. Thank you, Mr. Leckie. Now, shall we sing together number 327? 327, after which our God, Mr. Ham, will close the meeting in prayer. Through the love of God, our Savior, all will be well. Be in sinless, as He favors. all is well. 227.